and turn to the 72nd Psalm. This is the last Psalm in Book 2 of the Psalter. Book 42 through 72 consists Book 2. And so this comes to an end of this second book. And what a glorious psalm we have. The sermon title tonight is The Rule and Reign of Christ. The Rule and Reign of Christ. Let's give heed to the reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative word. O God, give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son. May he render judgment to your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains lift up peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he give justice to the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, from generation to all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. May he also have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the desert creatures kneel before him. Let his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands bring a present. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer tribute. And let all kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live. And may they give to him the gold of Sheba, and let each pray for him continually. Let each bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. May its fruit wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city blossom like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let all nations be blessed in him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, who alone works wondrous deeds. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed. Well, as I mentioned, Psalm 72 closes Book 2 of the Psalter. The final verse, as we just read it in verse 20, says that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed. Note in the superscription, if you will, the beginning right underneath the title, Psalm 72, give the king your judgments. It says, of Solomon. Of Solomon. In the Hebrew, it can be accurately translated either way, of Solomon or for Solomon. And so as you can imagine, this sets scholars at odds about who wrote Psalm 72. And by the way, as I did research over the last several days on this, scholars are greatly divided about the authorship. Some say that it is David, some say that it is Solomon. Interestingly, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, reads the superscription this way, for Solomon. And if you have a copy of the King James tonight in your lap, you will see that same similitude there. It says for Solomon, not of Solomon, but for Solomon. I think that the dilemma of authorship is not as difficult as they make it to be. I think that this is a prayer of David at his son's, or for his son's coronation, Solomon's coronation, to be the king of Israel. Let me quote to you the Reformer, the Genevan Reformer, John Calvin. He says, "After having carefully weighed the whole matter, I am disposed to acquiesce in the conjecture that the prayers to which David gave utterance on his deathbed were reduced by his son into the form of a psalm with the view of their being kept in everlasting remembrance." I believe that the author of this is none other than David. And I believe that it is for the coronation of Solomon when he was to become the king of Israel. There's a uniqueness about Psalm 72 in that it has a now and a later element to it. It does, in fact, reflect a prayer for the reign of Solomon over the people of God, the nation of Israel. But at the same time, it points to a greater than Solomon, which is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who presently rules and reigns over all of his creation. So having said that, we need to understand that Psalm 72 has a historical reality about it, but it also has a redemptive reality about it as well. It's not a one or the other, it is a both and, that here we have a historical situation that points forward as a type to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon, over his creation, over his world. So it has a historical narrative, but it is a type, it is a spiritual promise and a spiritual reality at the same time. Only the Word of God can do this. It's like a rock skipping across the water. It deals with something now, it deals with something later, and it can deal with something on further down the road. And only the Word of God has the ability to do that, uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. James Montgomery wrote a hymn called "Hail to the Lord's Anointed," and this was taken from the psalm, and it is in my Psalms of Grace hymnal. Let me just read it to you. "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captives free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. He comes with comfort speedy to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing, their darkness turned to light, whose souls condemned and dying were precious in his sight. He shall come down like showers upon the fruitful earth, and love, joy, hope, like flowers spring in his path to birth. Before him on the mountains shall peace the herald go, and the righteousness in the fountains from hill to valley flow. Arabia's desert ranger to him shall bow the knee, the Ethiopian stranger his glory come to see. With offerings of devotion, ships from isles shall meet to pour the wealth of ocean in tribute at his feet." What a powerful hymn that even the great hymn writer recognizes Psalm 72 as a messianic psalm. English scholar Derek Kidner cites that even the Jewish Targum translates verse 1 this way: "O God, give your just rulings to the king's Messiah." That is in the Targum. Kidner goes on to say, "This is a picture of the king and his realm, and it's so close to the prophecies of Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and Isaiah's chapter 60 to 62, which are all messianic prophecies. He says, if those passages are messianic, so is Psalm 72. So Psalm 72 clearly pronounces the glories and also the benefits of a righteous ruler. Again, it's a prayer for Solomon, who was to be inaugurated as the king of Israel after the reign of David. But once again, it looks beyond Solomon to the righteous rule and reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text that we just read is a foreshadow of the rule of our Savior, who rules over all things. It delineates, it explains his reign over his own cosmos. And it has historical but also redemptive truths that must be kept before us as we are walking through this text verse by verse. Notice in our first point, the psalmist announced in verses 1-4 the righteousness of his rule. The righteousness of his rule. Look at it with me again. Oh God, give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son. May he render judgment to your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains lift up peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he give justice to the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. As David was dying, and it's recorded in the Second Samuel chapter 23, his last words had a very powerful and pointed message. And I think that it could be assumed that as David lay there dying, that his son Solomon, who would be the successor, would have been by his father's side. And it says this in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3-4. David on his deathbed said this, "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men as a righteous one, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, from the brightness of the sun after rain.'" So David's deathbed concern was the righteousness of his successor. That David was a man of wisdom. And this reality ought to drive for Christian people like you and for me our view of those who hold authoritative offices. That our key concern politically ought not be economic stimulus. It should be the righteousness of the man who is running for that position. The proverb writer in Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Those of you that have done a study of the life of Solomon know that the reign of Solomon began in righteousness. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5-28. We see that in 1 Kings 10, 1-9, that he ruled with righteousness for many, many years. But his righteous rule later in life became bent. That no longer did he rule with equity. No longer did he rule with justice and righteousness, that he began to follow pagan false gods. He later began to oppress the people with high taxation to fund his building projects. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Solomon's greater, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That our Lord does not err in his righteous rule. The theme of righteousness permeates this first four verses. It's mentioned three times in four verses. And sure, this depicts the rule that Solomon was to follow, but it goes beyond to Solomon's greater big brother, which is Jesus Christ. And it reveals and delineates the righteousness of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never goes astray, who never leads in an unrighteous way. I think it's worth noting how the righteousness of leaders affect the people. That underneath a righteous leader, people prosper. It says in verse 3, "Let the mountains," which is indicative of the mountains around Jerusalem, "let them lift up peace to the people under the reign of a righteous man." That term peace here in verse 3, Shalom in Hebrew, it can mean peace, it can mean prosperity, it can mean favorable circumstances, it can mean wholeness. And that's what we need in our leadership, isn't it? That whenever we go to the polls, and this is just a side note, This is what ought to drive us as we mark our ballots. Is this man, is this person righteous? What do we know about their life? What do we know about their convictions? What do we know about their past and their track record? Are they just? But our text here, mostly, I think that is incredibly important that we realize this points forward on to the righteous ruler, Jesus Christ, that he rules in equity, that his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, righteous ruling, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of wholeness. It's a kingdom of true biblical fidelity and prosperity. The Bible tells us in Matthew 13, 44 to 6, that Jesus is the treasure that is discovered, that he is the pearl of great price. He is true prosperity. Psalm 89, 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Isaiah 9, 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, listen to this, and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We're familiar with that passage in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, as it is oftentimes preached on Christmas. But Jesus' righteous rule exceeds that of Sodom, or Sodom of Solomon. You can tell I'm tired and I've been going hard this week. The temporal king could not give righteousness to his people. A righteous king could act in righteousness, but he could not give righteousness to those of his kingdom. But Jesus is not that way, because Jesus, through his vicarious sufferings and death, grants righteousness to every citizen in his kingdom. This is the righteousness that is imputed by faith to each of those who put their trust in him, that Jesus' righteousness is their righteousness, that we have the righteousness given to us by the righteous ruler of his kingdom. Also note this, beloved, that the hallmark of the kingdom of heaven is righteousness. If you do not love righteousness, you will not love heaven. That is the overwhelming theme of heaven, righteousness, and that is for the believer what makes heaven glorious. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness. There's no stain of sin. There's no evidence of sin in heaven. There's no death there. Why? Because righteousness reigns and rules there. And listen, there is a foretaste of that, and the reality of this evidence, of this foretaste of this righteousness, should mark the church on earth, that we should be a righteous people, that we are the called out ones, that we are to be separate, we're to not touch the unclean thing, that the church should be known by its righteousness. The church is the visible kingdom of heaven on earth, and that it should be marked with holiness, and that ought to be the chief characteristic of the Christian's life. We've been called out of darkness. We've been summoned into the light of the glories of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the psalmist announces in verses 1 through 4 the righteousness of his rule. Secondly, in verse 5 through 7, we see the results of his rule. Look at it with me starting in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 7. Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon, from generation to all generations. May he come down like rain on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. May the righteous flourish in his days, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. It's incredibly clear that righteous rulers do bring divine blessings upon the people. That's what the text is teaching us here. Terms like showers, rain, flourishing, abundance. That is what we see clearly marked in these verses 5 through 7. These are the results of a righteous ruler. This is the evidence of a righteous king. that God causes blessings to flow whenever righteousness rules and reigns. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous increase, the people are glad, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. I like what Derek Kidner says about this. He says, the just king is like the sun and the rain to his subjects, creating the conditions in which all that is fresh and all that is good may flourish. And as I mentioned already, Solomon led Israel righteously for many years. But as we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, in his aged years, he began to wane. He became corrupted. But the point here is that righteousness exalts a nation. Ultimately, this fast forwards and points to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. It shows to us the gospel benefits and how they descend upon society. It shows us how the gospel changes the hearts of men and how the gospel causes nations to flourish. And why is this? Only the gospel can give true peace, and only the gospel can grant true human flourishing. The gospel is the gospel of peace. The gospel is a gospel that reconciles men to God. It reconciles men one to another, and it brings flourishing. It's the gospel that brought stability to America. It was the gospel that has underwritten the many mighty hospitals that we have in this land that care for those who are sick. It's the gospel and righteousness that formerly in days gone by in our country that poured the pillars upon which our nation was built and established. And it's also the gospel that our modern world and the liberal ideology aims to destroy. They want the gospel snuffed out. The confusion that abounds in the United States of America and globally is due to the gospel being quieted or the gospel being diluted in churches to where they have put the light underneath a bushel. But it does tell us that we're to pray for righteous rulers, that righteous men lead nations in righteousness, and that there are benefits to righteous rulers, that we as Christian people ought to pray for gospel ambassadors. We ought to pray for righteousness to abound from sea to sea. And ultimately, we know this as Christians, that Christ will reign in full realized power on earth. There's coming a day whenever the kingdom will overtake this earth. Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. These are the results of his rule. Third, the psalmist announces in verses 8 through 11 the reach of his rule. Look at it with me. May he also have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the desert creatures kneel before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands bring a present, and the kings of Sheba and Seba offer tribute. Let all kings bow to him, and all nations serve him. This prayer was made for Solomon, and the prayer really was pointed that the borders of his geographical reign would be expansive. The language that is used in our text here is used to explain the furthest expanse that the author could summons. But the big picture, the redemptive picture here is way beyond the geographical rule of Solomon. Matthew 12:43, something greater than Solomon is here, the Lord says. I think verse 8 summarizes this thought well, the reach of his rule. May he also have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Solomon never had that kind of a jurisdiction, but this is the jurisdiction of the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. It explains the boundlessness of the jurisdiction of our Savior. That He reigns over all. There are no off limits. That the rule of Christ is from sea to sea, from the corner, one corner of the earth to the next corner of the earth, that he owns all geography. He owns all men. And that he commands them to bow to his rule and reign. Paul wrote to Philippi in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God also highly exalted, and this is after his condescension and his cross work, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That Jesus is the rightful owner of all real estate, the rightful owner of all men. He owns it all. The Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews 2:8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. You think of the Great Commission. Doesn't the Great Commission have a bearing upon this? He's commanded us to go into the nations. He's commanded us to go and to preach the gospel, to command men to repent, to command men to believe the gospels, that the nations would bow before him. That's why missionaries travel land and sea, facing daunting tasks and peril and harm. It's why they labor long. That's why they face daunting trials, and they do so unflinchingly. Why? Because Christ is worthy. That his dominion is from sea to sea. That all nations have been commanded to serve him. That all kings, verse 11, have been commanded to bow before him. That he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, Revelation 19:6. And that his dominion is everlasting dominion, it says in Daniel 7:14. Abraham Kuyper famously wrote that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is so sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. This is the reach of his rule. From sea to sea, from the furthest corners of the earth, that he, may he have dominion, verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Fourth, the psalmist announced the relief by his rule. Starting in verse 12 and read through verse 14 with me, the relief by his rule. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will redeem their life, that's buying them off the slave block of sin, from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. As I mentioned, the rule of Solomon began in mercy, but it ended in madness. Early in his rule, he meted out help to those who were oppressed and lowly, but later he bound them with heavy burdens to fund his idolatrous projects. We see this in 1 Kings 12:4. But this is the burden of a righteous leader. This is the burden of a righteous leader. Compassion, help, redemption. This is what drives a righteous leader. And even though Solomon wavered, the Lord Jesus Christ has not, nor will he ever waver. His leadership is a righteous leadership. Even tonight, he's concerned with the poor and the needy. The motif of our Lord is to liberate the captive and to free the slave. He liberates us from the bondage of sin. He brings us into the freedom of his kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 30, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verses 12 through 14 characterize the Messiah, that he will be a deliverer, he will be a helper, that he will be driven by compassion, and that he will redeem the oppressed from violence. If you're not a Christian, you need to know what Jesus is like. He's not a killjoy that wants to strip you of all of the enjoyments of life. He reveals himself by inspired scripture to be merciful and tender and compassionate, to be a kind Savior. And if he wants to strip you of anything, he wants to strip you of the blinders and miseries of sin. If he wants to strip you of anything, he wants to strip you of all of the eternal judgments that come with sin. And he wants to liberate you from the tyranny of that taskmaster, Satan, and the chains of sin. This is what the Bible reveals about Jesus. The prophet Isaiah says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Isaiah 61:1. He's been sent, he's been dispatched to heal, to bind the brokenhearted, to free those who were captives, those who were prisoners. This is the relief that comes by the rule of Christ. He's not a cruel taskmaster. He's a kind, tender, merciful, powerful Savior. I never knew what joy was until I came to Christ, or what freedom was until I came into His kingdom. That there is relief that comes from His rule. Fifth, I want you to note the psalmist's announcement of the riches of His rule, verses 15 and 16. So may he live, and may they give to him the gold of Sheba. Let each pray for him continually. Let each bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. May its fruit wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city blossom like vegetation of the earth. It's worth noting, where righteousness reigns, prosperous times abound. And again, this is a general statement, it is a general truth. I think unarguably the success of the United States of America has been premised upon the righteousness of our founding fathers, that the hand of God has blessed this nation, and I think that in some semblance we're still reaping the fruit of that favor or in the momentum of it. But here the text teaches us that righteousness and blessings go hand in hand. This is what happened to Egypt under the rule and leadership of righteous Joseph, that they prospered. I just want to quote James Montgomery Boyce. He says, wherever Jesus is honored and served, and wherever righteousness is pursued, there prosperous times will almost inevitably follow. Families become stable. Parents will care for, educate, and promote the well-being of their children. Unproductive members of society will be reclaimed and assisted in becoming productive. Virtue will permeate the workplace, and wealth will be created through industry and hard work. Boyce says, Christianity has contributed such material blessings to numerous nations, while nations that have persecuted the followers of Christ and repressed Christianity have languished it. End of quote. And I mentioned this as a general principle for righteousness within a nation's leadership. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is not the promise of financial prosperity for all Christians. We need to understand that any truth pressed too far becomes a lie. But the context here is righteous leaders that lead in righteousness. They lead in righteousness, and that there is blessings that come from God. There's also a promise for true blessings to come to every Christian who lives a righteous life. Maybe not in the material sense, but in the true spiritual sense of it. Spiritual riches, as we learned earlier, that Christ is the treasure that has been hidden in the field. He is the pearl of great price, that those that possess Christ do possess true riches. We've just learned in our study in Colossians that the riches of wisdom and knowledge are all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn as Christians that only Christ can satisfy the soul. Only Christ can make us rich in faith. Only Christ can make us rich in grace. And also that there is a coming day when all the blemished, bludgeoned effects of sin will be vanished forevermore. And we read in Revelation 21 that paradise lost will be, for the believer, paradise regained. This is the riches of his rule. Next, we see in verse 17 the renown of his rule. Look at it with me, just this one verse. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let all nations be blessed in him. Let all nations call him blessed. And again, in the historical element, this is a prayer for Solomon that his rule would have a long and lasting impact, that his remembrance would never fade. But verse 17 transcends Solomon. Verse 17 finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the enduring character of his rule, the enduring character of the renown of Christ. It's talking about his legacy. It's talking about the far-reaching effect and expanse of his rule, that he rules over all. We're familiar with the prophecy made in Daniel 7:14, and to him, the Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. Listen to this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel there is prophesying of the renown of the rule of Christ. The same thing we find in verse 17, the renown of his rule. Let his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let all nations be blessed in him, and let all nations call him blessed. Righteous leaders want the fame of Christ spread, don't they? This ought to be the objective, not only for those in leadership, but for every Christian themselves. This ought to be what fuels and drives our philosophy for missions, global missions. Let all the nations be blessed in him. Let all the nations call him blessed. The fame of Christ and that the spread of Christ is a biblical truth. It is a biblical principle. It is a biblical reality that ought to motivate our hearts, each of us individuals as Christians, to obey him. That Christ would have the prize for which he died. That Christ would have a people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, Revelation 5:9. And listen, it is our high privilege to carry the excellency of his name to the end of the earth. We've been given a commission. We've been called upon by our sovereign Lord to spread the fame of his name to the furthest expanses of earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet." We ask the question, why do we spend thousands upon thousands of hard-earned dollars sending gospel ministers into foreign countries? It's an act of obedience to our text. It's an act of worship. We want the fame of Christ spread. That's why Christians like you give faithfully. That's why you give generously. Because you have a passion for the worthy glorious name of Jesus Christ to be spread. This is a righteous endeavor. This is a righteous pursuit for Christ's name to be spread. This is the renown of his rule. Finally, in verses 18 to 20, we see the psalmist announcing the response to his rule. And this is where we will end. Blessed be Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone works wondrous deeds. And blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed. This is a fit ending for a righteous ruler, that his glorious name be blessed eternally, forever and ever, and that the glory of his name will fill the entire earth. Again, this ought to be the earnest passion of every Christian, to bless the Lord's great name and to take the banner of Christ to the end of the earth, that the name of the Lord might be honored, that his name might be magnified, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is the object of our prayer, that your kingdom come and that your will be done on earth. None of us are hidden from the fact that the world now is underneath groaning. But as believers, we long for, we trust in, and we labor toward a world that will be filled with the glory of Christ. A world that is filled with his righteousness. That new heavens and that new earth that Peter spoke of, wherein dwells righteousness. Righteousness. Here in these final verses, the statement, blessed be, blessed be, is found in two separate places, the beginning of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. It shouldn't be overlooked because it's a statement of praise. It's also an anticipation of forthcoming realities. When his name is blessed forevermore, that the whole earth will be filled with his glory. G. Campbell Morgan said of this text, the kingdom described in Psalm 72 is the kingdom for which the world still waits. This is the response to his rule. In closing, let me say that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That the glory of Christ is the most valuable reality in the whole cosmos. That King Jesus is to be honored and glorified as the fame of Christ is being spread around the globe. The righteous rule of Christ ought to be the earnest desire and the anticipation of every believer, every Christian. And it also ought to be the object of our gospel announcement. And finally, it should be the realization of our most earnest hope. Even so, come quickly, Lord. The righteous leader ultimately of Psalm 72 is the Lord Jesus Christ. May his truth keep marching on. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for every word that comes from the sweet honeycomb of your word. May your name be proclaimed around the globe. May you come in power and bless the preaching of the gospel. May men and women and children and nations bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. May your fame spread from shore to shore, your dominion from sea to sea. Lord, may this kind of righteousness dwell on earth as it dwells in heaven. Lord, may you raise up men, may you raise up women to take the banner of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the message of the cross to the ends of the earth, that men might be reconciled to you, that men might be reconciled one to another, and that righteousness might rule, and that the blessings of God might be upon our land. Lord, help us to look to you and to not be hopeless, to cling to the promise of God, which is yea and amen in Christ. No matter what we see with our eye nor hear with our ear, may we believe the infallible, inerrant word of God that you will be glorified and that your glory will cover the whole earth. Lord, may our hearts be set like a flint. May our desires and our affections be wholly filled with these truths. May our life's ambition and may our life's remembrance be that we lived righteous because of a righteous King and that we proclaim the glories of His name faithfully all of our years. Lord, I pray for those that do not know this kind Savior, this soft, gentle, lowly Messiah that has come and laid His life down to reconcile the worst and the most vile of sinners to the Father. May we bow our knee in submission to His Lordship. May we repent of our sins by the command of His Word. And may we believe the gospel unflinchingly by the faith you've given to us as a gift. Lord, I pray that you would work in our own hearts, in our community, in and through this local church, that we will be a city set on a hill, a light shining without a bushel to quench the light. May we be bold, may we be fearless, may we be relentless in our proclamation of Christ, and may we always proclaim Him in love. Bless each of these precious saints as they've come tonight. Fill them anew with the Holy Spirit. May they be refreshed in their innermost being by the preaching of the inspired Word of God. And may Christ have the prize for which He died, a holy church. Lord, bless us. And may your name be great, both here and beyond. And we ask it in the wonderful saving name of Christ. And the church said, Amen.